As Clint says, where's Clint? Good morning, church. I have often wondered, and I wonder if you've ever thought about, what would Jesus say, what would he say if he came back to this earth now and saw Christianity? What would he say? And of course we don't know, but I'm going to speculate that it would be very similar to what he said when he came to earth back in the first century. He had the strongest and most reproving words for the religious leaders of that day. So why would we expect anything different if he were to come back? Of course, he's not going to, but if he were, what would he say? It might be very similar in regard to his reproof of the religious leaders of the day. And I think that's worth thinking about in view of the fact that Christianity is divided in a way that I can't even begin to describe. Hugely divided, massively, sinfully divided. I remember back when I was 26 years old, or long before that even, my thinking was, why would I want to be a part of that? That was the gist of it. Why would I want to be a part of that? Look at all the division that exists among those who profess to be Christians. It was very unappealing. And then, of course, I read the Gospels, and I saw Jesus praying for the unity of his people, that they may all be one. John 17, if you haven't read that chapter, you should read it periodically, often. It's a beautiful high priestly prayer of Jesus before he's crucified. Let them all be one, he prayed, that the world may believe that you sent me, implying that the world will not believe or be tempted not to believe if we're not one. And so unity is preeminent in the mind of Christ. He wants unity among his people. And so when he came back, if he came back to this world, he would see division, rampant division among his people. And I believe he would have the strongest and harshest words for the religious leaders who led the people into division. We've been talking the last couple of lessons on divisions and asking the question, are divisions necessary? And Paul forbade divisions in 1 Corinthians 1, let there be no divisions among you. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, he said this, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. And in that text, there's an indication of how God views divisions. There are those who are going to divide, and then there are going to be those who are approved. And divisions show that. Divisions demonstrate that. There are those who are going to be approved of God because they're not dividing. And there are those who are dividing who will not be approved of God. And he says, there will be factions among you. And we made these points. People, not God, cause divisions among believers. It's not God's fault. People try to make it God's fault that Christianity is so divided. It's not his fault. It's not the Bible's fault. His word is pure. His word is true. It does not cause division. If we stay within it, and I made the point that at Middleburg we're in unity. Why? Because we stay within the Word of God. And therefore, no one of you is conscience bound to object to any of the things that we do in worship or with the use of our funds or in the organization of the local church here. No one's objecting because we're within the Word. We're trying. We're doing the best we can to stay within the Word of God, and that's producing unity. That's God's way of unity. And so we made the point then that man's solutions to the disunity that exists. See, man looks out at this division and says, we want to fix it. And even if those are noble motives, which I can grant that, there may be noble motives. We want to fix. There's divisions and God doesn't want that. And so we want to fix it. And man's solutions have proven to make it worse and worse and worse. What are some of man's solutions? Creating organizations of churches. Organizing churches together. We're going to organize them and unify them that way by creating an organizational structure. And we'll have this church concept at the top, you know, and those men will tell everybody what the truth is, and that way we'll all be unified. We'll all just submit to that organizational structure. And out of that come creeds, and out of that come denominations, out of that come organizations of churches that differ from one another. Man's solutions don't work. And so one of the primary points that we've been making in this series on divisions is to try to encourage one another to have the courage to speak up, to stand for the truth, to reprove and rebuke division so that we can help people to come out of it so that people souls can be saved. Divisions are a work of the flesh. Divisions are a work of the flesh. A work of the flesh, Paul says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, do you think it's important for you to have the courage to speak to your friends, neighbors, and relatives to come out of division? You should think that that's imperative. Now, that may produce some fear in you. I know it does in me, and it has, ever since I became a Christian, produced fear in me to have to stand up for the truth of God and try to help other people to see it and to come out of error. That produces fear in me. But God's Word teaches us that perfect love casts out fear. And so if I love people enough, if I love people with all my heart, love my neighbor as myself, I will care more about their soul than I will about my own fear. And so I've been trying to encourage, especially been focused a little bit on the young people growing up in a world that is so divided, don't have a lot of experience yet, don't have a lot of knowledge yet, haven't really seen as much as you will over the years, to have the courage then, especially at this time of your life, when you and others that you know are so influenceable. You can help people. You can help young people. You can help your friends and your neighbors to open up their minds to the possibility of unity and truth in serving Christ. And so I'm trying to encourage you, to give you some courage through the Word of God to take a stand for the truth. We looked at this passage of Scripture. This kind of helps us to understand why divisions take place. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. The time is coming, Paul said, when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, myths is not some, you know, like funny story or cute story. He's talking about something that is untrue, something that is invented by man, whether it be a story or a doctrine or teaching, a practice, it would be a myth if it were invented by man. So what people do is they invent teachings. And they have itching ears, so they heap to themselves teachers who suit their own desires. And I think, I do a study on church history. I've done it here and I do it down at Lottie. I think when you go through a study of church history, that's the number one thing that stands out, is that people have heaped to themselves teachers after their own desires. And teachers are quite willing to take power and authority to themselves over those who willingly yield it to get what they desire. And so church history is replete with men taking authority and power to themselves in the name of Christ over people who willingly yield that power and authority because the leadership is giving them what they want, telling them what they want in whatever way. Now, that's a very broad subject, and I don't mean to explore that this morning in detail. But history, church history proves that that's what people have done. They willingly yielded power and authority to those who want it in the name of Christ. And so as a result of that, men have organized churches into a corporate business. That's what I call it. Basically a business, a corporation, a leadership, a hierarchy, an organizational structure completely foreign to the New Testament scriptures. A business with a hierarchy of men up to the top. And you can look at every denomination in that regard. You can look at every single denomination that way. They have a hierarchy. They have a board. They have an organizational structure whereby they are combining churches together into an organization. They give it a name. They have a belief system or a creed that they require people to submit to and adhere to. And so they are an organization, a business, in a sense, of churches, dividing themselves off from other organizations of churches. That's what a denomination is. An organization of churches dividing itself off from other organizations of churches and giving a name and a creed with an organizational structure at the top. And people love to have it so. But it's not in the Bible. And it's the product of a divisive mindset, of a non-submissive mindset to the authority of Jesus Christ the King. And that's what I want to share with you a little bit this morning. Understanding the concept of church. First principles lesson. I know most of you here, many of you here, have heard this lesson numerous times. You're going to hear it again this morning. There are those among us who have not heard this. There are those among us who do not understand this. And we need to be reminded of the simplicity of the Word of God in regard to the concept of church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, and you see the image there that I put of Jesus. That's supposedly Jesus, and there's all these people inside his body. You get the point. The church is called the body of Christ. Jesus said he would build his church. When he was on the earth, he said, I will build my church. And the word church, not to go into a lengthy discussion of the definition, simply means assembly or congregation. Certainly doesn't mean building. It's not a place. It's an assembly. It's a congregation. So whenever I read the word church, my mind is always saying assembly or congregation. That's all it means. That's all the word means. In fact, it's not even a particularly religious word. It was used of assemblies, all different kinds of assemblies, like a political assembly was called an ecclesia, which is the Greek word for church. It was called an ecclesia, a political assembly. So the word is not even an inherently religious word. It just means assembly. And so there is only one assembly. Jesus said he would build his church. And it was in God's eternal purpose. From the very beginning, before God even created mankind, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we see from that scripture that God had it in his mind all along to produce through the blood of Christ, through what we celebrated today in the Lord's Supper, an assembly, a congregation of all the saved. It was in preparation during Jesus' lifetime. He said, I will build it. And he said, Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting to understand that this way. Peter preached the first sermon, the first gospel sermon, and then to the Jews. And then he preached the first gospel sermon to the Gentiles. And so Jews and Gentiles were brought into the church into the assembly, into the congregation through the preaching of Peter. And Jesus told Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Implicit in that statement is that the church really is the kingdom. The assembly, the group, the congregation of people are those who are in the kingdom of Christ. And Christ said, He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he said, there are some of you, this is while he was on the earth, speaking to the disciples, there are some of you who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. So in their lifetime, they were going to see the kingdom of God come with power. I will build my church. The kingdom will come with power in your lifetime. I will give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom. And so Peter, in his preaching on Pentecost, opened the door, so to speak, to the kingdom of heaven. Christ had already been seated at God's right hand at his ascension. He ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of God. He'd become Lord in Christ when he ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of God. I would argue that the kingdom began then. Many people don't teach that or believe that, but I would argue that when Christ sat down at the right hand of God and became king, that the kingdom of Christ began. It was at that time then that all of the Old Testament righteous, all of the Old Testament faithful, through his death, burial, and resurrection, were perfected, were made perfect through the blood of Christ, and now were part of the assembly. They were part of the congregation now, of which Christ was head. And so when people say, when did the church begin? They usually say, well, it began on the day of Pentecost. And technically that can be stated as true, because Peter preached the first gospel sermon and the first people on the earth were brought into the assembly, the congregation, the one church of Christ. But technically speaking, the kingdom really began when Christ sat down at the right hand of God. And so we see that the gospel was preached with power on Pentecost, that Christ added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so the church began in the first century, the one body of Christ, the one assembly. Now, some details on this one congregation. The one church Jesus built was described numerous ways, but was never given an official name. Do men like that? Men don't like that. We got to name it. And our name is the one we ought to use. That's how men think. But God never gave his church one official name. If I were to say, you know, what should we name the church? I would say the church. But I could also say the kingdom. And then I could say, it belongs to Christ. So I could say the Church of Christ. That would be scriptural. I could say the Church of God, which is recorded in Acts 20 and verse 28. It's described as the Church of God. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the church is called the family of God. We could put that out on our sign. The family of God at Middleburg. Would that be okay? You better nod your head. Because it's scriptural. It would be okay. And yet in the mindset of men, sometimes we just get hung up on a name. We've got to name it this. And we have all of our reasons. None of which are inherent in the scriptures. We can name the church. We could put out on our sign any of these names and be scriptural. And that would be important for us to be scriptural. The body of Christ, the kingdom of the Son of His love, the temple of God. Let's put that out on our sign, right? There's some things I wouldn't recommend putting out on the sign because men have abused the names. But nevertheless, it would be scriptural. The church of the firstborn ones. To understand that, you need a little study on what firstborn means. But that's what it's described as, the church of the firstborn ones. Or the bride of Christ, a pure virgin, Paul said, has been betrothed to Christ. The church, as a pure virgin, betrothed to Christ. And so the bride says, come, Revelation 22 and verse 17. Also, interestingly, local churches, local assemblies, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment, were described but never given an official name. Paul wrote to the Church of God, which is at Corinth, so we could say the Church of God, which is at Middleburg. He said, all the churches of Christ greet you. That's a name we've chosen to put on our sign because we are a church of Christ. We belong to Christ. We are in the church of Christ. There's only one church. It belongs to Christ. But don't think denomination. In the Bible, there is no denomination. See, if we think denominationally, then we're going to say, well, then all these other churches need to be called Church of Christ if they're going to be scriptural. Not so. We tend to think that way, though. John wrote to the seven churches that are in Asia. He says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, assemblies, congregations. Paul taught the same things everywhere in every assembly, every congregation. He taught the same thing. That's another study as well. Very important. The apostles set down the same thing in every church. Every church should look very similar in terms of how it worships, in terms of how it's organized, in terms of its work, because Paul taught the same things in every church. So that's the unity that Christ has provided. It's not an organizational unity. There is no organization of churches. There is no bureaucracy. There is no business. There's unity based on truth. That's the unity God provided. In John 17, when Jesus was praying, he said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Just as I have sanctified myself, let them be sanctified in truth. Truth unifies. So, with those who are willing to submit to the truth, to the authority of Jesus Christ, to stay within His Word, there will be unity. There's unity here. And there are brethren everywhere across the world that we can be unified with spiritually if they are staying within the truth of God's Word. And that's the unity of the church. So, this is very important. If you don't know this, you need to learn this and study this carefully so that you can determine whether or not what I'm telling you is the truth. And then you need to stand on it, be convicted of it, apply it properly, and defend it, and reprove those who do not stay within it. The largest organizational structure Jesus authorized for His church is the local church. If Jesus came back today, He would see organizations of churches all throughout the world. Businesses, bureaucracies, hierarchies, organizations dividing themselves off by name and by creed and by organizational structure. Dividing. But He gave no larger organizational structure than the local church, each with a plurality of equal elders. And if you've never studied this before, you need to study this as well. Elders are pastors. Pastors are bishops. Other words that are used, shepherds, overseers. It's all the same office. There's only one leadership office in the New Testament of oversight. Elders, pastors, bishops, overseers, shepherds. That's all the same. And yet we have men differentiating between bishops and elders. There's no difference. Pastors and elders, there's no difference. They're the same. And a plurality of men, elders, qualified based upon the qualifications Paul gave Timothy and Titus, were appointed in every church. Listen carefully to that. Elders, Acts 14 and verse 23, were appointed in every church. Elders in every church. Not one man, not one pastor, not one man leading a church, but a plurality, elders in every church. Just as Paul wrote to Titus, set in order what is lacking, chapter 1, verse 5. Appoint elders in every city. In those days, a city had one congregation. Elders in every church. Consistent. And so Paul would write to the Philippian church. He would say, to the saints which are at Philippi, with the overseers, bishops, with the bishop and the deacons. Deacons were servants. They were a serving office, not an oversight office, but a serving office in the church. So that is Bible. And we need to study that and make sure that what I'm telling you is true. The other most significant observation to make from the scriptures about this in relation to the church is that elders were to oversee Christians among them. Two times in the scriptures, it's made specific that elders were to oversee those among them. Implication being, not those in other churches. So in other words, the oversight authority of elders was only those who they were among. They didn't have any right to be in a hierarchy of men who oversaw other churches. And you think about the practicality of that. How would elders oversee the souls that they were not among? How would they watch out for them? How would they shepherd them if they were not among them? How would they discipline them? How would they know if they were not among them? And so in 1 Peter 5 and verses 2 and 3 and in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. Shepherd the church of God which is among you, exercising oversight. So elders, our shepherds, our pastors, our bishops, our overseers, and there must be a plurality in every local church if that church is to be organized scripturally. And that oversight cannot extend beyond that local church. In conclusion, every local church is independent and self-ruling. Every local church is responsible for itself. No local church has the right to tell another local church what to do. No bureaucracy, no organizational structure, nothing larger than the local, independent, self-ruling church in the Bible. In the Bible. You can't find it. Anything beyond that is non-existent. And so the question is, are we going to stay within the authority of Jesus Christ, the King, who built the church? Or are we going to come up with our own ideas, our myths, our inventions about what God wants? And what has resulted from that is massive division, a work of the flesh, and those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you love your friends, your neighbors, your relatives? Are you willing to stand for the truth of God's word and help them? I'm not interested in winning an argument. I don't argue. I'm not going to argue with anybody. Arguing is strife. It's a work of the flesh. But if given the opportunity, and if I find a little window, a little door to bring some light to someone about division and about unity and about the church and about what Christ wants, I'm going to try to bring that to them. And if they want to listen, then I need to be ready to teach and to help because I care. See, that's the mindset that I have to have and that every Christian has to have. I'm not interested in winning an argument. I'm not interested in engaging in strife. But if given the opportunity, I want to teach what Christ says about the church. Every organization of churches is outside the truth. Preach that and see how far you get in this society. I know. But it's the truth. Every organization of churches is outside the truth. Again, study the scriptures. Make sure that what I'm telling you is true. Because if it's not, then I need to be corrected. You need to help me. Every denomination is a division. It's sinful. Who wants to hear that? There's a lot of good people in all kinds of churches everywhere across the world. And they don't want to hear that? They don't. I know that. Who wants to be told they're wrong? Who wants to be told they're participating in a sinful division? Who wants to be told that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, the only ones who will hear that are those who love the truth of God. I'm not saying we blast everybody. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not interested in that. But I've got to have the courage to stand up for the truth when given the opportunity to teach it. And to invite people to study it, to learn from God's Word. Division is a sin. It's a work of the flesh. And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I want to share a few more concluding thoughts with you. Our fellowship with God. That's what's most important. Paul wrote in 1 John 1, or John wrote in 1 John 1, about fellowship. And he said, our fellowship is with God. And he wanted them to have that same fellowship with God. Because fellowship with God means you're sharing with God. You're in a sharing relationship with God. And that's what saves us. When God receives us, when God accepts us, when we're born again and we're freed from sin, and we stand pure before God, we can have fellowship with Him, and we receive in baptism the gift of the Holy Spirit. I take that to mean God coming to dwell with us spiritually. A relationship with God. A sharing with God. God is now willing to dwell with me. Not because I'm good, but because of the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. That relationship of fellowship with God is based on truth alone. On truth alone. Not based on our affiliation with any earthly organization. I could read these verses with you. 2 John 1 and verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That's no fellowship. If you don't abide in the teaching of Christ, you do not have God. No fellowship. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. 1 John 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Truth and error distinguishes our fellowship with God. 2 John 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. In truth and love, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. That's John. John's heart. I just am so grateful to find you walking in the truth, because that means that you have fellowship with God. And so it's not based on any allegiance or any identity with any earthly organization. You are not saved because you are a member of the Middleburg Church of Christ. Your allegiance is not to the Middleburg Church of Christ. Your identity is not Church of Christ. Your identity is fellowship with God. A right relationship with God. A sharing relationship based on truth. Are you walking in the truth? That's the basis of your allegiance and your identity, not to any earthly organization. And so our fellowship with our brethren must be offered or withheld based on truth alone. Offered, our fellowship. Paul was extended the right hand of fellowship by Peter, James, and John. when they recognized that he was teaching the truth, they extended the right hand of fellowship. They received him. They welcomed him. They said, you can be a part of us. And fellowship broken must only be broken on the basis of truth. And so, that's the basis of our relationship with God. Our fellowship with God is based on truth, and so it is with our brethren. And so our allegiance and our identity is not to any earthly organization. I'm going to take a few minutes, just three or four, to go quickly through this chart with you. It's a visual. Because I think it'll drive home the point of fellowship. See those lines up there? That's three lines, three people. Each one of them is in fellowship with God. That's what the lines mean. And you see that little blue or purple area there? That's where they're in fellowship with one another. Okay, so the lines indicate fellowship with God. And the little shaded section indicates the fact that they are having fellowship with one another. Now, that's just, let's call that a church of Christ. Okay, they're in fellowship with one another. They're assembling together. They're worshiping God together. That's a church. All right, here's another church. This is in the Bible, the church at Corinth. And notice you got the shaded area there. And so all four of those circles are in fellowship with one. Let's say there was only four in the church at Corinth. Okay? Four circles, four people in fellowship with one another. But look, only three lines. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians 5, the one who was committing sin and had his father's wife was living in fornication, needed to be removed from their midst, Paul says. He wasn't in fellowship with God. And until he repented of his sin and turned, he wouldn't be in fellowship with God. And so here was a church that had four people in fellowship with one another, but only three of them were in fellowship with God. Which shows you something. Being a member of a local church does not make you right with God. It doesn't mean you don't have to be a member of a local church. That's another lesson. It doesn't mean you ought not to be a member or can be pleasing to God without being a member of a local church. That's not what that says. But what it does say is that you can be a member of a local church that's practicing truth and yet not be in fellowship with God if you are walking in darkness. Your allegiance is to God. Your relationship is with God. Here's another church. The church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. Look at all of those circles. And look at that shaded area. They're all in fellowship with one another. But I just put two lines there. Because Jesus said that they had a name, that they lived, but they were dead, and that there were only a few that were walking in with white garments. And so here was a church composed mostly of people who weren't in fellowship with God. There were still a few. So you see how fellowship, the concept of relationship with God, is not dependent by your allegiance or your identity to any earthly organization. Here's another observation. I didn't spend a lot of time talking about this, but the church is the one body composed of both dead and alive. The church is the one assembly of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. Christ is king over the assembly of all the saints of all time. It's called the church. And so even the dead in Christ are in the church. Here's one that's interesting. In 3 John 9 and 10, John writes about Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them. He was a leader in the church, and he was putting people out of the church, and he wasn't receiving people into the church who were in fellowship with God. So he's putting people out of the church that are in fellowship with God, and he's not receiving those who are in fellowship with God. And so the church that Diotrephes is head over, unscripturally, is preventing people from being members. They're in fellowship with God, but they're not in fellowship with the church there. See, those are truths that need to be processed in our understanding of what the church is. And one last observation. The Ethiopian eunuch, was he saved when he was baptized into Christ? Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he went down into the water. He came up out of the water and he went on his way rejoicing. Was he saved? Yeah, he was saved. What local church was he a member of? You see, it's fellowship with God. Now, to have fellowship with God, and again, this is a different lesson. To have fellowship with God, we're going to need to obey God's commands in regard to our brethren, which involves membership in a local congregation. That's a different lesson. But I just thought I'd explore some of these concepts with you this morning to set a foundation of what is true. What is biblical? How do we view the church? It's not an earthly organization. It's not an organization of churches. We have no allegiance to it. It doesn't wear one name. It is led by a plurality of overseers in a local area with no oversight beyond that. Every church, independent, self-ruling. Those are the basic concepts that the Bible teaches about the church that need to be highlighted and emphasized, believed and taught. I appreciate your very good attention this morning. We're going to stand and sing a song. And
I hope that your heart has been stirred up today by the truth of God's Word. I realize this was not a lesson designed to increase devotion, per se, or increase faith, or to convict necessarily our hearts of any particular sin. But I hope what this lesson has done is stirred you up to say, I'm going to exalt the truth of God in my life. I'm going to let the truth of God govern everything in my life. And if that has happened today, then it's been a good morning for all of us. So we're going to stand and sing a song. If you'd like to obey the gospel this morning, or if you would have the